Jesus Christ is coming again. So what? You ever had somebody drop that one on you? Boy, talk about being a wet blanket. But it's a very important question. You know, if there's one thing that people that study biblical prophecy have been criticized for down through time, it's been the old adage about being so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And really, I think non-believers, in some sense, have a point. There have been people that have taken the idea that the Lord could come at any time as an excuse to check out of life, rather than checking into what the Scripture has to say about getting the most out of life. Here's a newsflash for you. Whether Jesus returns in 20 minutes or 200 years, you and I do not have an unlimited amount of time before we see the Lord. As far as I'm concerned, I've cracked the 50-year barrier in life. I figure if I'm really lucky or unlucky, as the case may be, I've got 50 years till I see Jesus again. As far as I'm concerned, this world's done in 50 years. Some of you may have more and some of you may have less. But the long and the short of it is this: each and every one of us are going to share that same destination, standing before the Lord who made us, who created us for His glory, and being asked by Him to give an account for what we did with this gift of life we've received from Him. What will you say on that day? How did you invest your life? Did you spend it? Did you waste it? Did you invest it? Boy, it's an important issue, especially in light of the second coming of Jesus, which is sooner now than when we first believed, the Scripture says. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, we read this: "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Boy, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, you know one of the points that we've seen repeated over and over again in Scripture is the idea that Jesus' return is imminent. That is, there is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come back for us. And the important thing is this: since Jesus' return is imminent, we need to be investing our lives in what really matters. Well, how can we do that? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. In this wrap-up of our study of the book of Revelation that we've been calling Last Time's Lifelines, we're going to see a very important insight tonight, a focus on sharing God's Word. You know, there are two things in this life that you and I will encounter that will last forever: the Word of God and people. And if you and I decide that we are going to commit ourselves to connecting to those two things together, I guarantee you, no matter what watch of the night the Lord returns, you're going to find yourself blessed. So what does it mean to be those that are making the most of these times? Well, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 tonight, we're going to get some real insights into this. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in a very personal and practical way regarding making ourselves wise servants who will be blessed when our Savior comes. Father, we come to you tonight, and how grateful and how thankful we are that your Word doesn't leave the guesswork in life. Father, in fact, your Word is so specific about what we need to be doing in life that it's probably more specific than we would like it to be. But I thank you, Lord, that when we learn to walk in your ways and we learn to invest ourselves in the things that you're invested in, Lord, that is not only going to be that which brings maximum joy to our lives in the here and now, but it is also going to bring an incomprehensible experience of joy in the there and then that is simply too good to miss. God, teach us what your priority is for your people. Show us why you created us in the first place. Give us a deeper insight into that awesome promise from your word, that declaration in Ephesians 2:10, that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those who grasp that truth, Lord, never have a boring day in their lives. Make us people that live on that spiritual edge of what you're doing. Through your word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our wrap-up of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, all the loose ends are coming together, and we've discovered something. Life in the last days is not for cowards or sissies. It's going to be an incredible challenge. The scripture over and over again says that in the last days, perilous, dangerous times will come. And although we as believers in Christ, I believe, are among the most blessed in all of church history, because we do see the signs of the times coming together. We do see, for instance, Israel back in the land. We do see, again, the general drawing board of nations that the scripture describes in the last days coming together. We do see so many of the prophecies that sometime not too long ago, people looked at and said, well, this just has to be spiritual, because how could this be literal? Literally fulfilled in our days. Boy, that is an incredible encouragement in our faith. It certainly is something that keeps me from getting so bound up in the day-to-day and the little nagging irritations and setbacks of life. When you talk about something that will give you the big picture, just, again, go to one of those great websites that gives you a prophetic overview. Read some of Joel Rosenberg's books. Again, get those updates that he brings along from the epicenter, what's going on in the Middle East. And I guarantee you, life will be anything but boring. But it's also going to be challenging. And again, the book of Revelation leaves no stone unturned in terms of telling us that we need to be proactive in these days. We can't let life play us, if you will. We can't live in reaction to life. Rather, we need to respond to these last days conditions in life in very personal, practical, and tangible ways. And really, that's what we've been focusing on. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, we saw the first of these last days lifelines we've been talking about here. A focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, once again, we see that one of the occupational hazards of living in the last days is going to be this. Satan's game plan for you and me can be summed up in these words: anything but Jesus. Anything but Jesus. And you know, it's very easy to fall into that trap, even when you're in the friendly confines of church. Have you ever gone to church and it's all about, well, what's the music going to be like? Or, gee, I wonder if the passage is going to be something that I can really relate to. Or you know, maybe those people around me, is somebody going to be friendly to me? Is someone going to give me a listening ear? Is it, you know, I guarantee you, if you want to be frustrated in church, make it about me, myself, and I instead of about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look for Jesus when you come to fellowship. Look to fellowship and connect with him. Pray before you even come through the double doors that God would speak to your heart and give you a deeper understanding of who the Savior is. And two great things will happen. Number one, God will answer that prayer. And you'll walk out of here with a deeper relationship with Jesus, because he's far more interested in giving that to you than you are in getting it. And number two, you're never going to be disappointed or let down by minor things like people, minor things like programs, minor things like the decorations around the church. Look for Jesus, and you're going to find him. And with him, you're going to find everything else you were looking for. If you look for everything else first and then get around to Jesus, well, get ready for a one-way express ticket to personal frustration in the church. Again, focus on Jesus Christ. How much time did you spend today focusing in on the person of Jesus? Just thinking about him for 5 minutes. Thinking about who he is, what he's done. Maybe an event or two from the accounts of his life, death, and resurrection that are particularly meaningful to you. Something the scripture says about our Messiah. Meditating on that. Oh, it's so funny. We can call ourselves Christians, and especially this time of year in the Christmas season, we complain about society taking the Christ out of Christmas. How many of us can live days without focusing in on the glorious person of our Savior? I have found that those who will take even 5 minutes out of the day to do nothing else and nothing less than focus in on Jesus. Not what you want Jesus to do in your life, not what you think Jesus should be doing in somebody else's life, but just on Jesus. Those are the people that have that kind of twinkle in their eye, that spark, that sense of the glory of God. Just like the disciples, when they were called before the Sanhedrin and put on trial, it says when they looked at them and recognized they were unlearned and untaught men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Do people recognize that about you? The best place to start is to just spend some time alone with Jesus. Even if it's 5 minutes, make all the difference in this world and the next. And boy, if you need something to think about, just focus in on Revelation 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. Jesus is intensely and immensely concerned with every person who will make up this body of believers we call the church today. I am the root and the offspring of David, the creator of all things and the fulfillment of God's plan, the bright and morning star. Well, we saw how that bright and morning star was a picture of the fact that just like you see the morning star coming up these mornings, and if you're up early like I am, you see that planet Venus, that bright, bright star in the eastern sky. It's the harbinger of the sunrise. And we discovered that just as Jesus' first coming showed us his glory, just like that bright morning star rising in the sky, that bright morning star is a preview of the fact that soon the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. So again, look at Jesus. If you want to start here at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 16, it's a great place to start. And I tell you another thing, one of the things we've discovered in our study through the book of Revelation is this. There's only one revelation in this book. I get so irritated sometimes, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard to me when I hear about somebody say, yeah, I've been studying the book of Revelations. Or they trot out one of those so-called experts on the History Channel and say, the book of Revelations was written. I go, there is no book of Revelations. There's only one revelation in this book. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look for him here, you're going to find him, and with him, maximum joy in life. So focus in on the person of Jesus. And you know what? That isn't just something that becomes more or less an exercise in sanctified navel gazing. It's something that will change your whole life. Because the more you focus in on Jesus, the more you get to know him, the more you experience his love, the more you're going to fall in love with the same sort of things that Jesus is in love with. And that leads us to verse 17. Notice what it says here. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Wow, what a profound and powerful passage in the Word of God. Here we see in verse 16, Jesus speaking, and now we see the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the last days. Oh, notice something. The Spirit of God says something here. Now, before we go any farther in all of this, it's so important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an it. It's not an influence. It's not an experience. He's a he. He's the third person. The triunity, who is God. There are cult groups and even some groups that present themselves as Christians that will say, well, the Holy Spirit isn't a person, it's just an influence, it's a force like electricity. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never had a conversation with electricity. I've seen electricity energize things that can talk, but electricity in and of itself has no personality. How interesting that the scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to grieve electricity? I've said some things to electricity before that are pretty grievous, but electricity don't pay me no mind. It's not a person. It's an it. It's an inanimate object. It's a force. The Holy Spirit, not so. Again, when Jesus referred to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He always spoke of the Holy Spirit in personalized terms. So very important for us to understand that even here in the book of Revelation, we're seeing this doctrine of the Trinity emphasized again, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the bride, who is the bride? Well, we have seen that the bride are the saints of God, given to wear beautiful white raiment, pure robes, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride of Christ has made herself ready, the book of Revelation tells us, and that one day we will be as close to Jesus as a bride is to her groom. That is the intimacy with God that we are given here. But notice something. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now notice, here at the end of the book of Revelation, we are seeing an amazing invitation presented. Come. Come where? Come to God. You know, this isn't the first time we've seen this priority of God through His Holy Spirit beckoning the world to come to Him, to come to His saving knowledge, to come to that relationship with Him that will change their lives for time and eternity. You know, this passage here gives us an interesting insight into Revelation chapter 6. If you were with us in our study in Revelation chapter 6, you know this was a passage that referred to the first volley of judgments that were turned loose on planet Earth. The seal judgments, as they are called. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read this, "Now I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.'" Now, you'll notice, even if you look at this in your New King James Version, you'll notice there's an asterisk right after the words, "and see." In the vast majority of manuscripts we have of the book of Revelation, the words "and see" are not there. It is just the word "come." Now, if you've got a New American Standard and an NIV translation, one of the other translations that are based on another manuscript set of families, you'll probably just see that word "come" there. And notice something. We see this pattern. In verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he was sat on a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 7, 'When I saw the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on was Death and Hades," and so forth. What's going on here? Well, some people, when they look at this, see this as a picture of these angelic beings essentially beckoning these judgments to come forth and to do their number on planet Earth. But I don't believe that's true, especially when we take a look at this in the light of Revelation chapter 22. Here we see why God is going to be pouring forth His wrath on this earth, and why God is going to be pouring forth His wrath on this earth during the tribulation period in incremental measures that become more intense as time goes on. Notice, before any of these judgments happen, there isn't an invitation for a judgment to come, but rather there's an invitation to this world to come to God, to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their fallenness, to turn away, dare I say, from the consequences of sin. Notice the invitation goes forth. Each of these individuals that we see here opening the seal, a living creature saying, "Come." And notice something that's really tragic here. There's no response. The response to the invitation is silence. And when man turns away, understand this, an important lesson for us to grasp. When a person decides, when they hear about Jesus Christ, to say, "No," or even a person decides to say, "Well, maybe, but not yet. I'm not ready to make a decision." Do you realize that both of those responses are a decision? Some people say, "Well, I just haven't decided whether I'm going to become a Christian or not." But do you realize that to decide not to decide is still a decision? It's still your way of saying no. It might be a nicer way of saying no, but it's saying no to God nonetheless. And every time this world will say no to the true and living God, the one who is the author of every good and perfect gift, understand this, there's a consequence. It isn't that you're choosing nothing, you're choosing something. You're choosing judgment. You're choosing destruction. You're choosing the withdrawal, if you will, of every good and perfect gift God gives to his people. Notice the message of the Holy Spirit to this world is so simple, it can be summed up in one word: come. Come. How does the Holy Spirit issue that invitation in our day? Well, in John chapter 16 and verse 9, we get a very important insight into what the Holy Spirit's number one priority is in this world. In verse 7, I think we could start there. In John, in the Gospel of John, we read this. Jesus speaking there says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Now notice the Holy Spirit's main purpose in this world. Jesus said, "I'm going away, the Holy Spirit's coming." What is the Holy Spirit here to do? Well, here's a newsflash. He's not here to give you and I as believers Holy Ghost goosebumps or spirit shivers. He's not here to make sure that you and I walk out of a church service with a glory grin on our face. He's not here just to warm the cockles of our Christian hearts while this world heads for calamity. Don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit is here to minister in his church. He's here to build us up. He's here to encourage us, and he does so in profound and powerful ways. But his number one priority, according to Jesus, is not to the church, but catch this, to the world outside the church. He's here to convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why these three things? Well, understand something. Unless you understand those three truths, you can't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Unless you understand that you've got a sin problem that has separated you from God, you'll never seek a Savior. When you run into people who say, "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a pretty good individual. I think I'll take my chances at Judgment Day before God." That is a person who has not listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is here to say, "You know what? We got a problem here. No matter how righteous you think you aren't righteous enough to make it to heaven on the basis of your good works." Stop and think for just a second about the Ten Commandments. Those people that say to you things like, "You know, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments." Well, I always ask them, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" That usually separates the men from the boys right there. But then you start to go through them. We're not even going to talk about the ones pertaining to God. Let's just talk about the ones we can verify here on earth. How about, "Thou shalt not lie"? Oh, you know how that works. That person who walks into the office sporting a leisure suit, lime green, straight from 1974. And they say to you, "How do I look? What did you say?" "Well, you're probably not going to heaven, are you? Because you lied. You say it was a little white lie." Well, again, what does the Ten Commandments say? "You shall not bear false witness." It doesn't say there's gradations of that. If you've told a lie, you know what the Bible says about you? You're a liar. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, liars will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. How about, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? "Well, I've never been unfaithful to marriage vows. Scott, I think I'm pretty good on all that." But, oh, wait a minute. Jesus said to look at another person with lust in your heart is the same as committing adultery. Who honestly can say they've kept that commandment? And if you haven't kept that commandment, you know what the Bible says about you? You are an adulterer. And adulterers aren't getting in to the kingdom of God. Here's the deal. I'm not here to pick on us for a lack of perfection, but I am here to tell you a very important thing. If you are still under the illusion that you are going to go to heaven because you're a good person, or because you're religious, or you're a good little boy, or a good little girl, or if God grades on the curve, you're going to make it, you haven't heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, with the same sincere sobriety of a doctor telling you, you've got a terminal illness, he'll speak to your heart and let you know that things are not well between you and God. Unless you see your need for forgiveness, you'll never understand why Christ died on a cross for you. Oh, but that's the second thing the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of. Sin, righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It doesn't mean someone who never makes a mistake. It's not someone who's self-righteous or impossibly and irritatingly religious. Righteousness simply means a right relationship with God. And what the Scripture says is that the Holy Spirit is here not just to reveal to us that without God we're in big trouble, but that God has made a way back. God has provided the gift of righteousness to us because the only righteous one, Jesus Christ, died on a cruel Roman cross for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could have life. But that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit's here to reveal to us. The third thing is judgment. And that means we have a choice to accept or reject God's gift of righteousness. And if you reject it, understand this, you will be judged accordingly. If you accept it, you will be judged accordingly. Your eternal destiny hangs on whether you say yes or no to a living relationship with God. That's what the Scripture is saying when it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now notice it's not just the Holy Spirit in this passage that's saying come. The Spirit and the bride say come. I think that is so important for us to understand. Because here we see the job description of the church. It's not for us to gather together on Wednesday nights and underline in our Bibles. It's not to have potlucks with, you know, again, high cholesterol foods and red death punch. No, that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to reach a lost and dying world for the Savior. And can I share something radical with you? And I hope you can receive it. Any other definition of the church and our purpose as a church is wrong and will ultimately be destructive. What do I mean by that? Well, understand something. When we get our eyes off of what we're here to do, we are here to be exhibit A of the difference that God can make in the lives of people. Not just so that we can kind of polish our halos and impress each other with our righteousnesses here in church. We are to look at church as a filling station, if you will, where our hearts and our minds are renewed and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that then we can go from this gathering and really enter into a church service. The church service begins when you leave those double doors and go out into this Christless world. And I'm not going to pull punches with you. Out there in this world that doesn't know the Lord, boy, you decide to stand for Jesus Christ, you decide to turn away from darkness and unrighteousness, you're going to get hammered pretty good. One of the biggest mistakes we make is confusing this world with a playground rather than a battleground. And we get all upset and we get all bummed out when, you know, bad things and hard times come our way. And we go, where's God in the midst of all of this? Well, as I've become older and crustier as a Christian, I just think that's so silly sometimes, because it would be almost like an individual at D-Day going, wait a minute, I thought we were going to the beach. Yeah, you are. But you got a job to do when you get there. Understand, if we don't get the fact that the whole purpose of our gathering together here is to reach those people out there, first of all, we have bought into a definition of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, that is not biblical. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now notice something. He didn't say you'll do the work of witnessing. He said you'll be witnesses. The presence of Jesus Christ in your heart and mind should be so profoundly obvious that we don't have to run around and say, oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? Really? Boy, if you ever get the you're a Christian really thing, you really need to go back to step one. But understand that as we allow the Lord to change us, as we allow His love to surround us and overflow us, God intends us to be a witness. And again, the Spirit has this message to the world. Come. How does the Spirit speak in this world? You are His mouthpiece. You're the one God has given the incredible, awesome privilege and responsibility of sharing with those who may never talk to a pastor, may never darken the door of a church, but maybe they'll listen to you because you're there at work. Or maybe they'll listen to you because you're there in that class. Or maybe they'll listen to you because you're there in that neighborhood. You're to seize those opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ, to be witnesses for His glory. And when we fail to do that, some people say, well, you know, God, that's good for you, but, you know, I just don't think that's my spiritual gift. You know, I discovered something. People that don't understand that the only thing that you and I can do better here on earth than in heaven is reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. People who become obsessed with, you know, church committees and church projects and church functions, and they orchestrate their lives in such a way that they don't have to deal with any of those icky non-believers anymore. You know what I found? They're not only worthless as far as the Great Commission is concerned, that is, reaching this world with the love of Jesus Christ, they become absolutely loveless within the church. The biggest pain in the neck people I have ever dealt with in my Christian life aren't members of the American Atheist Association. They are believers in Christ who become hopelessly ingrown. And the ingrown believer does little more than make other people groan. And it's not a new phenomenon. Boy, in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, listen to this. It's the same song, and here's one of the first times the verse was ever sung. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writing there says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I think it's really interesting in this letter. Here we see the Apostle Paul taking a break to deal with two women in the church who were at odds with each other. He exhorts them to agree together in the Lord. Well, the reason for that exhortation was they were disagreeing. J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher, said that Euodia meant pleasant journey, Syntyche meant a good companion. But really, by this time, their name should have been changed to Euodius and Syntyche. Because they were not only disagreeing with each other, their disagreement was affecting the entire fellowship. Now, I think implicit in this exhortation is the reason why these two had gotten to be such a problem in the church. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored, past tense, with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. At one point, I believe Euodia and Syntyche were hitting on all cylinders because they were outside the church fighting the good fight. But somewhere along the line, they had ceased going outside the church to fight the good fight. Instead, they were inside the church fighting the bad fight. The old divide and conquer. The old faction game. The old phenomena that causes even non-believers to look at Christians and say, you know, you people say that, you know, you love the Lord and you have His truth and His love, but I don't see any love there, and I haven't heard you people sharing truth in a long time. Oh, understand something. The wicked one knows that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshly, but are spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. He realizes that he cannot stand before the awesome power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he does realize that God has invested these incredible spiritual gifts, these amazing resources, this awesome power in frail and fragile human vessels. And if he can get us ingrown, he's won the battle. The greatest churches I've ever been a part of, the heyday of churches that we have heard about in the past that have been so wonderful, have been precisely those times when they were outward focused rather than inward focused. When they were more concerned about reaching the lost than making the Christian comfy. We dare not lose that perspective, gang. We dare not lose that priority. Because in the last days, the church that's really hitting on all cylinders, the church that's really worth being a part of, is going to have one message: come to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, notice as well in this a very interesting insight into how we can be effective in this invitation. Let him who hears say, come. Well, how are we going to reach this lost and dying world? Better question, how do you know that you've really received Jesus' message the way you ought? How do you know that you are really a Christian in the sense that God wants you to be a believer in Christ? Here's how you know. You not only receive God's truth, you give it away. You share it with other people. It's so wonderful to you, you can't keep it in. It overflows your life. And it overflows your life in a wonderful way. Now notice, the Spirit and the bride say come, and let the one who hears say come. I believe we see here another real important priority that oftentimes is neglected in these last days. It's the priority not of reaching out with the message of Jesus Christ, but having reached people with the message of the love of Jesus Christ, building into those who are reached with the purpose of them in turn reaching others. This is what we are referring to when we talk about discipleship. Discipleship is a very important concept in the Word of God, and there's no clearer teaching on what the mechanics of discipleship are all about than 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Writing to his protege Timothy, the Apostle Paul said this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I love this passage of Scripture because what this Scripture is describing is a four-generation vision of ministry. Four generations of a work of God are described here. The first generation is the Apostle Paul, who built into Timothy so that he would be strong in the grace that was in Christ Jesus. That's generation number one. The second generation is Timothy. That is an individual that knows Jesus and knows his love and is mature in his faith. But notice, the good news isn't to stop there. Timothy was to take the things that he'd heard from the Apostle Paul, generation chapter 1, and these commit, generation 2, to faithful men, generation number 3, who will in turn teach others also. Four generations of ministry here. Can I assure you another radical thought? Ministry is not properly fulfilled until that four-generation vision is accomplished. It's not enough just to, say, do a data download, a data dump on somebody, and say you fulfilled the ministry. The ministry really is about not only sharing the good news of Christ with people, but coming along these people who have received it, building into their lives with the purpose of encouraging and equipping them so that they in turn can reach someone else and equip them. It's like a relay race. You might be the best 100-meter runner the world has ever seen, but unless you know how to pass that baton effectively on to the next person running the race, you aren't going to get anywhere. The power of this is absolutely profound. People go, well, you know, I mean, I just think it's probably good just to go out there and share with as many people as we possibly can. I mean, if we're sharing with a bunch of people and we're seeing people coming to know the Lord, and we see people coming to know the Lord around here all the time, I guess we're doing our thing. But you know what? That can be deceptive. Stop and think of the miracle of multiplication that is implied in this passage. And this is what I mean. Say you and I decided to meet for discipleship for 1 year, an entire year, and that's all we did. We just met together. We went through the Word of God together. We shared God's Word together, so we were both strong in the Lord and the power of His might and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. At the end of that year, if you and I went out and led just one other person to Jesus Christ and spent an entire year building into them the same things that we had learned for that year, and then at the end of that year, each of us in this group, now four people, would go out and lead just one other person to Christ and do the same thing. Do you realize that through the miracle of multiplication, at the end of 30 years, if no one dropped the baton, over 1 billion people could be reached for Jesus Christ? 1 billion. Now, why is it then that the church has had such a hard time reaching this world? Well, may I suggest to you, it's not that this vision of discipleship has been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found wanting for triers. And can I ask you a convicting question tonight? And this especially goes out to you who've been Christians for a while. You've been around the block a few times in your walk with God. You know, you've got your Bible underlined and you can talk doctrine and you can sling the spiritual hash and you know where you stand on infralapsarianism or something like, you know, you can talk in the Greek and all this other stuff. Can I ask you a question? Who are you discipling right now? Whose life are you building into right now? Someone who's new to the faith. Maybe someone you've led to the faith. Here's a convicting question. When was the last time you ever led someone to Jesus Christ and built into their lives? You know, it's not enough just to say, hey, I've got the spiritual goods. I've got my act together. I think I can stand for the Lord, you know, in these tough and difficult times. Not enough until you take that and you share it with someone else. Hey, we can't reach the whole world. We can reach one person, can't we? When was the last time you invested your life in building up, say, a brand new believer you met here in church? When was the last time you led someone to the Lord and just built into them so that they became a self-sustaining, self-feeding, strong believer in the grace of Christ, and then saw them say thank you by passing the gift along? I regularly disciple people in my ministry, and I regularly encourage our staff to be involved in the work of building into individuals in discipleship. And the one thing I say to people that I get together and meet with is this. I say, I'm willing to go through the scriptures with you. I'm willing to build into your hearts the things in the Word of God that have been shared with me, but I will expect one thing in return. You have to make a commitment that when this is done, you will turn around and do the same for just one other person. When was the last time you did something like that? When was the last time you thought about doing something like that? Or maybe you who've been a Christian for a while have just been on autopilot, or you leave that to the youngsters, you know, and these, you've got so much to share, seasoned saint. If you don't want your faith to grow old and cold and musty and dusty and dead, may I suggest to you, make 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, your compass heading in this life. Because here's a newsflash. It ain't all about you. It's about Jesus. And if you want to become the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, quite simply, you got to do what He said. Hey, if the Lord came back tonight and we wanted to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, would it be enough just to preach messages or be able to recite doctrines or quote Bible verses? It would be if when Jesus returned, He would look at us and say, well said, good and faithful servant. When Jesus returns, He's going to say, Well done. Can I challenge you? Here's what you do. Pray about your current situation spiritually. You might say, well, I wouldn't even know where to start with somebody, Scott. I don't know the Bible. It's like, great. Well, you know, again, we would love to get you paired up with somebody in this fellowship who can come alongside and equip you. But if you do, count the cost. Because that person is going to ask you to do the same thing for somebody else. You know, you can either be a spiritual sponge and just keep taking in and taking in and taking in. And you know, the one thing I found about spiritual sponges is after a while, God picks them up and he wrings them out. And it's not much fun when he does that. I found it's a lot easier to be a Christian conduit, to allow ourselves to be a pipeline of the grace of God. Because then the Word of God and the work of God within our lives through His Holy Spirit and the love of God just becomes so fresh and new and exciting and vital, and you just can't wait to see what happens next. And can I ask you to sit down and seriously evaluate, what in the world are you doing with your life? It's not an unlimited resource. But if you take the Word of God and build it into someone else, you know, you might say, well, you know, I'm never going to be a great evangelist. I'm never going to be a world-changing person. But who knows that that person that you build into might be the next Billy Graham, might be the next Martin Luther. We've all heard of Martin Luther. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Philip Melanchthon. But Philip Melanchthon was the guy who built into Luther's life. I guarantee you, when God looks at Luther someday, he's going to probably reach out towards Luther and then shake Melanchthon's hand and say, well done, good job. That Protestant Reformation, way to go. I'm sure he's going to have some good things to say to Luther too. But we're not called to be cul-de-sacs, guys. We're called to be conduits. We're not called just to take in nice sermons and hear good doctrine, although that's important. But if you really want to say thank you to God for the work that he's doing in your life, share it with somebody else. Invest in somebody else. You want to overcome the trials and the problems and the kind of the dead ends of growth that you've had in your life with Christ? Start investing in other people. The love and truth and grace of Christ Jesus, and see what happens in your life. That's when Christianity gets exciting. And look at this last line here. It says, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, to end the message tonight, I'm about to rush in where angels fear to tread. But there are those in Christian circles who teach a doctrine called limited atonement. And what they're saying is this, that Jesus didn't die for everybody, but only for the elect, only for the people that God chose beforehand. In fact, this line of spiritual thinking goes so far as to say that you really don't have a choice whether to receive God or not. They talk about irresistible grace, meaning that everyone whom God calls comes to him. And there's a certain scriptural support to all of that. But the problem is they take it too far. They take it so far that they say, you know, okay, only those who God calls can come to him. Therefore, those who don't come to God, God didn't call. Jesus died for our sins. You know, it says he still loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, but God's never failed. So it must mean that he just died for the elect, you see. Just for those who were chosen beforehand. Because if someone turns away, then hasn't God failed? So Jesus didn't really die for everybody, you see. He just died for the special few. And isn't it neat that we're part of the special few, because we're talking about it? That's usually how it goes. But notice what this scripture says. It says, let him who thirsts come. Who can come to God? Whoever thirsts. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know the mind of God and how the predestining work of God that states that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, that before there was a day in our life, God knew all about it. He wrote every day in your life in his book when there was not yet one of them. I don't pretend to know exactly how all that works. But I do know this. God has a choice in your salvation. John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And you know what? I rejoice in that. I rejoice that because of his unimaginable love that is greater than the universe itself, his love reached someone like me. That he called me to himself and that he gave me the grace to respond. I rejoice in the fact that no Christian is an unplanned spiritual birth. But I also rejoice in the fact that God gives us an invitation. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19, God said this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Gang, love that's not freely chosen isn't real love. But love that is freely chosen as an act of the will is real love. God created us for a love relationship with himself. And that love relationship requires that you and I make a choice to say yes or no to a relationship with him. And so the best way to look at this whole "who decides your fate spiritually" question is pretty simple, I think, when it's all said and done. God has a choice, and you have a choice. Greg Laurie gives an illustration that I think presents this really beautifully. He says that to understand this, you have to imagine coming up to the gates of heaven itself, looking at the gates of heaven and seeing written on the outside of the gates of heaven, "Whosoever will may come." And if you desire to enter through those gates, whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely without cost. That water of life is available for you. But as you walk through those gates and you look through, once you're on the inside, at that same gate, written on the inside of the gate are these words, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." It's not an either-or, gang. It's a both-and. You say, well, how can those two things be true at the same time? How can God be sovereign and man have a free will? How can he be in control of every molecule of the universe and yet give us an actual choice that really matters and can say yes or no to him? I don't know. But God does. And it's not too big of a problem for him to handle. I'll never forget my senior year in seminary, talking to one of my professors who taught theology for about 35, 40 years at that point. And I said to him, you know, this whole deal about predestination and free will, does it ever bother you? And my theology professor looked at me with that kind of wise and loving look that only years in ministry and dealing with wet behind the ears, you know, snot-nosed kids like me can bring to you. And he said this, "Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring is broken." It's a both and, gang. It's not an either or. Chosen before the foundation of the world, but chosen to make a choice. And your choice matters. This is God's priority for us in the last days. Again, what should we do as we anticipate the Lord's return? Well, don't waste these days simply looking at yourself and trying to keep yourself spiritually okay, forgetting about the world. To me, that's almost as reprehensible as like one of those people you see on those shipwreck movies that are shoving people out of the way so they can get in the lifeboat. Care about other people. Care about them so much that you're willing to tell them of a Savior who loved them and died for them and rose from the dead in a moment of history, a moment of history that can be verified. Not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light. Invest your heart and your life, Christian, you who know the word, in building into others those same truths that you've received from God. Become committed to a ministry of multiplication. And as you do, understand you're going to see your Savior sooner than you think. And as you do, each and every moment, each and every day, we are invest ourselves in the two things that will last forever, the Word of God and people. You are increasing the chances that when Jesus looks at you, he smiles and says, "Well done." That's where I want to be. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the instructions you give us about living in the last days. And the more I look around at world events, and the more I see the signs of the times, the more it just makes me so excited at the prospect that rather than just looking for something to do, gosh, I think about that poor fellow I talked to last weekend who was in his early 70s, and he just confessed. He just said, "I'm so bored. I should go take a class at the university or do something, but I'm so bored with life." What a tragic thing to have everything and to have nothing. God, you haven't called us to be bored with life. You call us to be born again and to experience life more abundantly. And it is exactly those people that keep first things first who understand why we're still here. We're not here to praise. Heavenly praise will have earthly praise beat all to pieces. We're not here to fellowship, because when sin's removed, I'll be able to relate to my brothers and sisters here a lot better than I will now. We're not even here to study the Word, because then we will know as we are fully known. We're here to reach the lost, because there are no lost people in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for giving us each day. And Father, I pray that we would sincerely, before you, pray a dangerous prayer. Lord, bring into my life one person I can share your love with. And having shared your love with them, allow me to come alongside of them and build into their life the things they need to get on their feet spiritually, to learn to run the race, and to be able to pass the baton of faith on to someone else. I can't think of anything more wonderful to do with our lives than that. In Jesus' name, amen.